Lord, we love to study your word. It is unlike any other book. What an amazing experience it is to open the pages of your holy word. And these words are alive, and we are regularly bumping into that fact. It blows me away how much there is to find as we begin to till this soil and mine these words and muse upon them, Lord, and how you meet us in that. We hear from you. I pray, Lord, today that your Spirit would be the voice in the room, that we would hear from you as I seek to preach your word faithfully. Lord, we want to hear from you, but we also pray we would make this request that you would change us to be more like you. We want to be a people who are more consistent with the name that we carry, Christians. We want to be more at peace, more the kind of people who would know this perfect peace as our minds are stayed upon you and set upon you and focused upon who you are. I thank you, Lord, for the way that you work, and we give praise to you as we worship in the study of your word together today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's begin with this last verse of chapter 1. There's an important bridge here that I didn't want to lose in the chapter division. So we'll begin here with Pharaoh's dire command, chapter 1, verse 22. Remember, we left off with the midwives obeying and honoring the Lord. They walked in the fear of the Lord, and the Lord blessed them with families in the midst of a horrible situation where they were commanded to kill the newborn baby boys in all of the Israelite camps. Verse 22, then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. What an amazing command this is. He, as it were, takes off the gloves. You see this unfold, and you just can't even begin to imagine what this would have been like. He calls on all Egyptians now. And this is a nationwide, purposed policy that he sets in place of genocide. I mean, basically, there is no more kind of behind closed doors. This is no more just hush, hush, let's get rid of the baby boys. Maybe no one will know. No, this is blatant, a flat-out decreed national genocide. The baby girls are spared. The baby boys are targeted. Pharaoh is concerned about, in the years ahead, an Israelite army with these strong young men being born that would rise up and threaten his rule and his power. He still wants a workforce, so he allows the baby girls to live, and in that, he's hoping to control the population. You know what I noticed in this is just the calloused wickedness on display in this Pharaoh. I want you to think in the term of ISIS, okay? Think terrorism, think Al-Qaeda, think bin Laden. It's like that here. We're talking, this is a purposed destruction of life on a scale that's hard to fathom. We're talking in this day, in this land, the Israelites are having many, many children. They are booming in growth, and yet this Pharaoh would say all of the baby boys should die. You see functioning here really a spiral of depravity. There's, well, let's do this, and maybe it won't be too shameful. Maybe it'll be kind of out of sight, out of mind. And then after a while, you kind of grow comfortable with that. And that, well, that's just normal. Of course, we've commanded the midwives to kill the baby boys. Hopefully it's working, you know, that's just what we do. Well, and then the next thing is, well, that's not working, so let's just have all the Egyptians kill the baby boys. To one generation, it's shock and awe. Oh, how terrible it would be. To the next generation, it's normal. To the next generation, it's commendable. A spiral of depravity. We experience that in our country, friends. We are surrounded by a culture that has spiraled increasingly down the rabbit hole of depravity. And here we have now things that once shocked this nation as sinful and wrong. Now they are not only accepted, they are heralded as good and right and beautiful. What an amazing time we find ourselves in. Babies are killed today. Clinics all across our nation in the name of convenience. And it's not just acceptable, it's commended. It's hard to fathom, but it's real, and we still see it everywhere we look. It is the heart of depravity. He says that they should throw these newborn baby boys into the Nile. Well, why would they do that? Why would that be his suggestion for this policy of genocide? Well, there's a few reasons. They all start with C. Let's start with the first one. It's clean. It's clean. You don't have any mess to clean up, right? I mean, if you're talking about killing babies, then what do? Well, it's clean. You just throw them in the river, and the river just washes it all away, right? It's kind of like the garbage truck behind an abortion clinic. It's clean. It's out of sight. You just freeze the parts, throw them in the trash. The garbage man comes and hauls them to the dump. It's convenient. Most of the population lived near the Nile. Okay, this is Egypt. I mean, the power of Egypt flourished in their strength because of this river and its flood season, which would flood the fields and cause these abundant crops to grow and then recede down where their fresh water would come. It was a tremendously amazing life that they lived, but it was all connected to the river. The Nile was convenient. Everybody lived by the Nile. So if you see a little baby boy and the Nile's right there, done. Here's a third word, conscience. Conscience. The Egyptians were pantheists. They believed in many, many, many gods, and that those gods were connected to creation. And so Hapi, or Hapi, was the god that they understood to be the god of the Nile. He was a god. And he was a god who was very revered, because the Nile was everything for their life and their sustenance. And if the Nile God chose, quote unquote, God chose to bless, they had crops. If not, they starved, and they had a huge problem on their hands. The flood season would come, and some would die at the hands of this Nile river god as the floods would come. And then it would recede, and blessing would flow. So they saw this connection to this god of the Nile. And in their minds, they're thinking, well, hey, this is kind of like a sacrifice, right? So Pharaoh is no dummy. He knows the people. He knows how they see the Nile River. It's not just a river. It's a god. And so you say to your conscience, well, here's the deal. I'm not actually killing the child. I'm letting Hapi choose whether the child lives or dies. And so you can justify in your mind, well, I didn't kill that baby. Right? I just gave him to the God of the Nile. What he does with that baby, it's his decision. And so the Egyptians didn't really have an issue. This was a pretty easy thing to follow. Once you got over the fact that it was so repulsive, a decree of genocide. However, they've lived with these people as their slaves for a long, long time. So mistreating these people was not that big a deal. It's pretty normal. Why not kill their babies? So the baby boys are targeted. The horrible reality is that there was a massive number of Hebrew boys who met their end in this way. They were drowned in the river Nile. I can't imagine being down by the water and having to experience what this would be like. You live on the Nile, you would constantly see death floating by. The most helpless in society, the defenseless children being killed by drowning in this river. This was a river of death. Don't think for a moment that God failed to see this. He saw every baby boy murdered by the hand of the Egyptians. It is no accident that he turned the river to blood as the first judgment on this quote-unquote God of the Nile. We'll look at that more up close as we get closer to that text. We just have to say, there has never been an abortion, not one, that escapes the eyes of God. And just because he has not acted in a quick and resounding way to bring an end to this does not mean that there is not wrath stored up for murdering children. I want to just add, however, that there is forgiveness in Jesus Christ. So one of the things as a church that we stand for is we stand for the sanctity of life. We believe whether you're young in the womb or whether you're really old, your life counts. And no one can look upon that and say, not valuable. Let's just dispose of it in the name of convenience. We believe that that would be equivalent to murder. We don't take life lightly. We also don't take sin lightly. And that is where Jesus meets us, because we're all sinners in this room. And so anyone here, and the stats are clear, many have had abortions at a point along the way. There is forgiveness, okay? Just to say that, there is forgiveness of sin. If that is a sin that you have committed, find freedom and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Run to Christ. Call it what it is and repent, and you will be forgiven. Now, let's go to the next couple verses here. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, the birth of Moses. Now, a man from the house of Levi went and took his wife, a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. Okay, let's just kind of put ourselves in these words here. What would this have been like? First of all, we're told about the parents of Moses. We know from other passages that this is their names. Amram is his father. That's a really tough name, by the way. You know, guys, if you're looking for a good name to suggest to your wife for your next baby boy, Amram, the father of Moses. Hey, it's hard to argue. And then Jochebed is Moses' mom. Okay, so they are both Levites. This is no small detail. As Moses tells in his own story to the second generation, as they have come out in the exile and they're reading this, he wants to know, for those folks to know, in fact, that both his mom and his dad were of the Levite tribe. Now, we know why this tribe is so significant, but at the time, at this moment, they had not been set apart yet. That's going to come in Moses' life. The tribe of Levi is the priestly tribe. They are the ones who have no land in the promised land because their land is, in a sense, to do the work of God, the work of the temple, to offer the sacrifices, to be the priests. And so Aaron, Moses' older brother by about 3 years, would be the first high priest. And you see this all unfolding after the fact. But God has ordained these things in such a way that Moses would be pre-qualified for service to God, to be the mediator between God and man, to be, as it were, the high priest that would function in this walk, this journey of the Exodus. So before he's even conceived, his qualification is in view. What a gift that is. Imagine that Jochebed comes and she says, honey, I'm pregnant. Now, these are wonderful words. And most of the time, this would have led to tremendous celebration. However, if you're in this time and the decree has just fallen from Pharaoh that all the baby boys are to be killed, see, Aaron, he escaped that. He's 3 years older than Moses, so he's fine. He's okay. But this is the season, this is the time that it's been decreed. These words take on a whole new meaning. Imagine if you come home, and your wife says, I'm pregnant. Oh, praise the Lord. Here, we've got to enter into the reality, though, again, of what it means to be Jewish. Every pregnancy would have been met with the question, could this baby be the Messiah? Could it be that this is the one who will come and crush the head of the serpent, as foretold in the generations before us, that we've been waiting for? Could it be? So you have those very Jewish responses happening. You also have a very real response of, what if it's a boy? What are we going to do if it's a boy? How are we going to respond? They had some time to come up with a plan. How will they respond? Will they obey the command of Pharaoh? How will they get around this? How will they raise the child if he's a boy? Well, look at what we read in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23. This is the hall of faith heralding the faith of Moses and his parents. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. They chose not to fear Pharaoh. Who do they fear instead? The Lord. They're not going to obey Pharaoh. And so she hid him for 3 months. This is defiance and courage. The kind of defiance that is God-honoring. It's the kind of defiance that would disobey the state to obey the divine, the call of God. The courage to do this would have also been a challenge. Newborns make noise. So hiding a newborn from any Egyptians who would have those prying eyes, any earshot of any passerby who would say, oh, there's a baby in there. Has anyone checked in there? Is that a boy? This would be unnerving. She's able to hide him for 3 months. Now remember, they're in the land of Goshen, and there would have been tremendous settlement in this area, so they maybe had some people who were stationed as those who could warn, oh, the Egyptians are coming. Hide him. In any case, she succeeds for 3 months. Now, a shrewd strategy. And I do mean shrewd. I love this word. I'm reclaiming this word today. Shrewd strategy. Verse 3. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Okay, just stop there. We need to kind of zoom in, put ourselves in the shoes of this Israelite woman who has this child. Her husband is off working, right? Amram, he's out. He's probably for days, if not weeks, trying to stay alive under the brute reality of being a slave in Egypt, building all of these things. Jochebed is able to escape from that for a while, and she's coming up with a plan. How is she going to respond to this? I remember coming up for years and years and years, believing that abandonment is what is in view here. That Moses' mom basically reached the point where she said, I've done all I can do, and now I'm going to send him on down and trust him to the Lord. And so I just think of this, you know, go back to Sunday school, think of this basket. This would be totally worthless on the Nile River, okay? This is the best we could find in our storage closet. Imagine if you tried to waterproof this and put a three-month-old baby in this. That's not going to work, okay? So sometimes our preconceived ideas need to be adjusted a bit. Okay, there's a number of reasons why the flannel graph seems to fail here. First of all, if in fact this would be an accurate depiction of it and she's shoving Moses out into the current, that would be abandonment, wouldn't it? She's got him in this little wicker basket. If he rolls over or moves at all, he's gone, right? That is not what these verses describe. We need to look closely at what's happening here. And by the way, the added reality is is that there's an entire species of crocodile named Nile crocodiles. And they were out in force, probably having a heyday during this time. I mean, good grief. These things are some of the largest crocodiles on earth. They've spread all over because the Nile has fed them well. So if you're Jochebed and you are trying to come up with a strategy of how to save your son, you have to be thinking about a lot of different issues. You have to have something that floats. You have something that's solid. You have to have a place. You have to have a plan. What if the baby cries? How are you going to deal with that? All of that has to be tested and in the plan. So let's look at this. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes. Okay? Now the word basket there most literally translates from the word teba to the word ark. Okay? What does that bring to mind? An ark. Noah. The only other place in the scripture that this word shows up is in Genesis 6 through 8, when Noah is commanded to build a teba, an ark. And what does he do with the gopher wood? He seals it up with bitumen and pitch. Same kind of thing. I think that Jochebed is calling back to mind some ancient history from her own ancestors and saying, hey, work for Noah. Let's build an ark. Now, it wasn't nearly as big, but it wouldn't have been like this, okay? Most historians believe this was probably a very solid piece of furniture, some kind of chest of sorts, that was made from these bulrushes or these reeds of papyrus. Very strong, very thick, very well built. And then she would seal it up to make it float so it would hold water. And she, I'm sure, would have tested this many times, because you don't just throw your baby in something that's not seaworthy. And so she puts this thing together. Here's the other reality. It's got to have some kind of lid. We're in the Nile. It's hot. If the baby starts to cry, he attracts attention. That's not going to work. So she has some type of lid. At the same time, you don't want to smother the child. Imagine the challenges of the design for this little ark that is to be the place where Noah hangs out. So she places him among the reeds by the riverbank. This is not the main channel. This is not out in the current. This is not abandonment, friends. This is a hiding place. This is a place where she can take Moses and leave him as needed while they are searching for the Hebrew baby boys and attend to him as needed. And probably at night, she would go and retrieve him and bring him back in and care for him. This is the reality of, I mean, if you study the actual words, she's not just sending him down the river. They probably would have scoured a place that was safe. They probably would have looked for a place where there were no crocodiles or done what was needed to deal with the crocodiles. So this would be a safe area among the reeds, hidden, out of sight. Probably not a very populated area of the Nile. Probably not a place that a lot of people were just wandering around. A bit more secluded. Hiding place. Now that's different from what I understood for a long, long time about this passage and about what his mom was doing. Now, I think about what Jesus told his disciples. I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves, or shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. This is a great description of what Moses' mom is doing. Just imagine if the Egyptians came to her and they said, where is the baby boy that we heard was in this home? Well, I put him in the Nile. Done, right? Okay, on down to the next house. It's brilliant. It's brilliant. Now, let's learn a little more about Miriam here. Verse 4, his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Miriam was given the responsibility of overwatch. She was the older sister. I'm guessing somewhere between 8 and 10 years old. So think maybe Gracie's age. Wave at us, Grace. Right there. Okay, so picture Gracie there on the bank, from a distance, okay? She's not being obvious, like staring right at it. Oh, what are you doing in there, Moses? You know, she's the big sister. She's protective. And she is stationed purposefully and carefully to be in a place where she can kind of keep an eye on Moses. This is the setting. This is the situation that we find as we move into this next bit. Now, verse 5, this section I titled Salvation and Adoption. Now, the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister, his being Moses, his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother, Jochebed. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. Verse 10, when the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because, she said, "I drew him out of the water." There's some amazing things happening in these verses. First of all, Pharaoh's daughter comes down. When you picture coming down, you think, first of all, royalty. This is no insignificant walk to the Nile. Everything was down to the Nile because of the floodplain. You had to build above, away from the floodplain. So she's coming down to the Nile, and she wants to bathe in the Nile. The first question I was wondering is, why in the world would a princess want to bathe in crocodile-infested waters? If you're a princess, you just say, "Go get me some water. I'll bathe in my own little area up in the house." Well, there again, there's some cultural stuff happening here. The Nile was seen as a very sacred place. The waters of the Nile were seen as pure. And bathing in the Nile was more than just a bath. It was kind of ritual. And so she's down there and she's bathing in the Nile. Again, this is not a public place. Don't think everybody's just wandering past, you know. That's not going to be where she seeks out a place to go and bathe. It's off away from everybody. And it just so happens to be that it's the exact same place that Jochebed and Miriam have chosen to hide little Moses. And so she goes down, and as she's bathing, she sees this ark hidden in the reeds. One commentator said it was never such an appointed time for a baby to cry as this. Well, that's not what it says. She didn't hear it. She saw. First, she sees the ark, and she sends her servant over to go get it. And look at how this unfolds. And behold, the baby was crying. Only when they took the lid off could they hear the baby crying. Behold, this is the surprise. Ah, it's a crying baby in here. What in the world? This isn't a safe place for a baby. Who would do this? And then the reality hits. Oh, this is one of the Hebrews' children. The baby boy. What will her response be? Think who this is, okay? If Pharaoh is Osama bin Laden, this is his daughter. The policy of genocide has been enacted. There have been countless babies murdered in the Nile. His daughter comes to find this child. Imagine Miriam right now. Oh, no. What are we going to do? Some think that they purposely placed Moses in the path of this princess. I don't think they would have ever wanted that to happen. This is not just an Egyptian. It's the daughter of the most murdering man on the earth right now. What is she going to do? How will she respond? God, in his common grace, stirs this maternal instinct in this princess. And she takes pity on this baby boy. who she found floating in his little hiding place. Well, now what do? You've got to love Miriam's quick thinking. I don't think this was a plan, but I think this little 8 to 10-year-old girl was quick on her feet. And look at how she comes. She comes, she runs over, and she offers a suggestion. Shall I go and call a nurse from the Hebrew woman to nurse the child for you? The baby's crying. Moses is upset. He's hungry. There's something going on, and she can't solve it. And so Miriam comes, and she's like, I've got the answer. This is a mind-blowing statement from Miriam, though. First of all, she had the wherewithal to come up with this suggestion. Second of all, she said it in Egyptian. What an amazing thing. This is a different language. And she speaks to this princess with these words, this suggestion. The response is, go. Yes. Yes. She's not going to throw him in the Nile and go back to the palace. And so she goes. She goes back to get Jochebed. Can you imagine being the mother of Moses? This is the message that you did not want to hear from Miriam. Mom, 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 they found him. What? They found Moses? They found Moses. Who? Pharaoh's daughter. Oh, what a nightmare. This is the last thing that they would have wanted to happen. Well, what are we going to do? Here's what I suggested, that you nurse the baby. And she said to go get you, and here I am. And so they run back to the scene. And this is what we read in verse 9. Pharaoh's daughter says, take this child away and nurse him for me. Okay, so there's no uncertainty about whose child this is. Nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. Not only did Jochebed get Moses back, she gets him back with pay and with a covering now. She can raise her own son without fear of threat, or because at the end of the day, he belongs to Pharaoh's daughter. He's safe. And so the woman took the child and nursed him. Salvation and adoption. This is not the story that Jochebed would have thought would unfold. In fact, if you think about it, where she finds herself even after this, we see how it's going to go. She doesn't see that yet. She has no idea how this is all going to unfold. For all she knows, that she's nursing this young boy to the point where he can be on his own. That was usually around the years four-ish, something like that, where she would give him them back to Pharaoh's daughter. After that, he could be gone for good. But the child is alive. The child is alive. And for that, she's grateful. And she enjoys every moment she can get with her young baby boy. And she nurses him. The adoption into Pharaoh's household is the very last thing anyone would have thought. Certainly the adoption of a Hebrew baby boy. This was God's plan. And God has a way again and again of reminding Pharaoh who's in charge. That's what I love about the story of the Exodus. A few observations here. First of all, five important women that we've studied in the last couple weeks. Shiphrah and Puah, the midwives. And then Pharaoh's daughter, and Jochebed, and Miriam. These five ladies, God has used to change the course of history. Just imagine that. I mean, lest we think that God is not the God of both men and women, what if, in fact, these women had not done what they had done? This is God's redemptive purposes working out, and he is choosing to put five women at the forefront of his plan. I think that's pretty awesome. When all the attention culturally might be drawn to the man, Pharaoh, you have the Lord drawing our attention to five women, four of whom would have been no names. And a baby boy. Isn't it amazing how God changes the course of history with a baby boy? to set up the deliverance of his people from their slavery. Kind of reminds me of Christmas, doesn't it? A baby born, one who would escape to Egypt and then be called from Egypt to bring his people out of their slavery and into the freedom of eternal life. How awesome. A word here about abortion or adoption. Just put this in view. These couldn't be more opposite from one another. You have at this river the meeting of these two things. Now, abortion in our day, infanticide in that day, there were some baby boys who had been drowned. As you have this princess adopting into Pharaoh's own family this young boy. If the opportunity arises, choose life. Choose life. Choose life. If you find yourself in a situation where you are aware, I cannot raise this child, do not go the way of the world and kill that baby. Give that child an opportunity to grow up in a family, in a home. Give them up for adoption and trust the Lord. No situation of adoption is easy, I'm sure, especially if you're the mother who's surrendering your child for adoption. There's so many unknowns, but look at what God does through Moses. Though he is raised in an Egyptian home, he becomes the deliverer of his people. Divinely appointed irony. The very thing that Pharaoh is railing against, now he's raising in his own home, under his own roof. It's quite likely that Pharaoh had many daughters. It seems that this daughter was unmarried or at least unable to have children, and so she delighted in Moses as her boy, her son. And she made the decision. She didn't say, "Let me go check with my dad." She made the call, and he was raised in Pharaoh's home. An incredible thing. Response this morning, there's a few things to draw our attention to. What do we learn of God in this passage? What do we learn of ourselves in this passage? Obviously, we've pointed to Christ in this passage. It shows up in a variety of ways. One of the things that struck me about who God is that we worship and serve and trust a God who leaves nothing to chance. Nothing. There is no such thing as chance or randomness in God's world. Nothing. The crocodiles were not there. God did that. It was a safe place for the child as long as it needed to be. God provided that safety. The basket floated. The little ark stayed afloat. The princess came to bathe at the very place where the hiding place was. Who directed her steps that day? God. No chance, no randomness in God's earth. Do you realize the implications for our lives? We who serve and worship and trust and follow and obey a God like this, there's no randomness in your life. Everything has passed through the appointed grid of God's eternal counsel for your good and for His glory, even the bad things. Just as Dennis prayed, as suffering is difficult, it comes with a purpose. It comes to meet us and strengthen and sanctify us. It comes, sometimes we never see what its purpose is, but God is sovereign over all things in your life. Be still, my soul. Be still, my soul. You find peace in resting in that truth. It shows up all over our scriptures. Another thing would just be the call for wisdom and courage, or maybe shrewdness. I love this word. We are to be a shrewd people, not in the sinful, evil way, but in the wise, God-honoring way. We can take courage. There is no randomness, no chance, but we're not fatalistic in our faith. We don't just walk off the edge of a cliff and assume that God has plans for our lives and put them to the test, you see. We're to be wise. We're to walk in faith, as wise people. And if we lack wisdom, we're to ask God in faith, who gives generously to all. And it will be given to us. How should I take the gospel to work? Be shrewd. Be innocent. Be wise. Be tactful. Think it through. How do we take a stand in a nation that is increasingly godless? What does it look like? Be wise, be shrewd, and take courage. Let's take our cues from Jochebed, from Miriam, from the midwives. Lastly, I would just say we must be a people who have patience with the plan of God. Why 430 years? I got to tell you, more often than not, when you read the scriptures, if it was me as the author of the story, that'd be a scary thought. My timelines would be so much shorter. 40 years of wandering the desert? Let's go four. I mean, even that, that's a long time. How about 40 days? 430 years of slavery in the house of Egypt. Why so long? Because God is wise, and it is according to his perfect wisdom and plan. Why fill in the blank in your life? Why the challenges? Why the pain and aches in your body? Why the situation with Neil, right? Why are we going through the things that we're going through? Why the knee replacement for Ruthie right now? Why the this or why that? Ultimately, all of our why questions rest in the what questions. What do we know to be true of you, God? Be patient with the plan of God. He is a God who brings about the fullness of his plan over years and years. Sometimes my heart longs for his return. Sometimes I can get impatient because I want him to come back sooner. Today would be awesome. Come, Lord Jesus. That's a good cry from your heart. But remember in that, God's perfect timing. He will come without any doubt. He will come. And when he comes, we will see why his timing was perfect. It might be another day, another year. It might be another 1,000 years, friends. Or more. But when he comes, he will prove himself faithful, as he always has. So be patient with the plan of God. He is at work, and he is faithful to bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for being all that you are. We love to see you on display in the pages of your word. You stir us to worship, and you remind us of your power and your perfect plan. Thank you that you're a God who leaves nothing to chance. There's no randomness in your world. I pray that we would each grasp how real that is for us in all that we face, even this week, to be a people who are at peace, who have their souls stilled by your perfect wisdom and your absolute sovereignty. We long to be more and more, Lord, a people of courage, a wise and calculating and shrewd and smart people in the way that we walk in this world. Lord, we need your wisdom to accomplish the mission that we've been given in an increasingly hostile and dark climate here. Protect us, Father, in your grace, and stir our courage, our resolve to stand and be bold for you, to be tactful in our stand. And Lord, cause our hearts to rest in this reality that you are in control. You are the God of all things, and you have a plan. Father, when we struggle to understand how you're working or what you're doing, help us to just be reminded that you are going to bring to pass in perfection all that you have planned. Your timing is always best. Forgive us for our impatience. Help us to be a trusting people more and more. We give praise to you for your salvation of Moses and for delivering him from the death waters of the Nile and for all that that means for our faith. You prove yourself faithful once again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.